newsletter editorial staff decided to take those same questions and put them to our pastor. And hi, how you doing? Put them in our newsletter. So I encourage you to pick that up and have a look at it. But one of the questions that I liked the best in the newsletter was we asked Pastor what book did he think was the most underrated, and his answer, this is my favorite, was both surprising and made perfect sense. And he said John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, probably my favorite book of all time. I love that book, and it's surprising because after the Bible, of course, and after Harry Potter, unfortunately, it is the most printed and published book in the world and most well distributed. But not surprising because our modern generation hasn't valued it, and a lot of Christians have never read it. Even people who may have heard of it, they haven't. But it's a wonderful book if you haven't read it. I just want to say, Derek Thomas said that, you know, it won't get you into heaven, but if you haven't read the book, you may not get into heaven. And just, that's what he said. I'll just leave it out there for you. You decide whether you want to read it or not. But it's an allegory, a symbolic story of a man named Christian as he's trying to make his way to the celestial city. It's kind of an allegory for the Christian life, and it's kind of symbolic and all that. And it's got good lessons that parallel our Christian life as we're making our way to heaven. And in that story, after Christian has been going for quite a long time with his companion Faithful, they're coming up and they come and meet the one who put them on the way in the first place, the evangelist. And the evangelist comes up to them and gives them a word of encouragement and bolsters them after some hard battles that they've had. But he also gave them a word of warning. A word of warning because they were soon to come to the city, town, of Vanity Fair. And he gives a little bit of a description here, and I'd like to read it to you, of this town. It said, almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, just as you two honest persons are. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made, that their way came near the city, or lay through the city, of the town of Vanity. They contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair, there are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. Now, he said, as the celestial city lies just through this town, where this lusty fair is kept, and he that will go to the celestial city, yet not go through this town, must needs go out of the world. The prince of princes himself went here, when he went through this town on his way to his own country. And that upon a fair day too, yea, and I think it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that indeed invited him to buy of its vanities. Yea, he would have made him the lord of the fair, would he have but done him reverence as he went through the town. Yea, because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub had him from street to street, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in this little town. And he might, if possible, allure that blessed one to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. But he had no mind to the merchandise, and therefore he left the town without laying out so much as one farthing upon these vanities. This fair, therefore, is an ancient thing of long standing and a great, great fair. Now, it's said of the author, John Bunyan, that if you pricked him, he would believe the Bible. And that's because he knew it so well. Every line of his allegory seems tinged with, put you in mind of Bible verses and references. And I suspect there were many, many verses that probably brought to his mind as he wrote of Vanity Fair and told the story as Christian Faithful went through this town. but probably I would think none greater than the text that we're going to look at tonight in 1 John chapter 2. Let's read these verses together. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. These are the hardest verses that I have ever studied. Not because their meaning is obscure and unclear, but because they have been a challenge to me in my own life, where I see vanity run amok. I have struggled greatly through this study. It can be tempting when we come to passages like this to try to find some way to wiggle through them. Let me encourage you to come with me to these verses tonight, open and vulnerable of heart, as we come and approach our God who loves us and whom we can trust. Let us pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, help us as we read these verses and talk through them. I pray that you have blessed what I have to say this evening. Lord, you know that my heart and mind at the moment are divided, but I pray that you would unite them and focus them upon the Son, and may these words have the effect upon our people as they've had upon me, Lord. And let us not be quick to take them and apply them to our neighbor, but look to our own hearts, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Very often, verses just like these and these verses themselves have been often misinterpreted. There are two main misinterpretations of these verses. One is thinking that these verses imply that we need to go off and live some sort of monastic life, that we need to go put ourselves in a monkery or a nunnery and live out our lives there. Of course, the problem of that stupidity is that we have sin in our own heart. So wherever place we go and wall ourselves in, we take sin with us. This is the mistake that the Amish make, leaving the world to go separate themselves out. But this is ridiculous. And I'm sorry, it is. The very example of Paul himself is a slap in the face to this foolish idea. He never grabbed all the disciples up and said, quickly, let's go live off somewhere else. But he went from town to town to town, suffering abuses from the Jews, rejection by the Gentiles, and then coming back again, sometimes being stoned with rocks and yet returning again and again. So no. This does not mean that we go remove ourselves from the world, which is a common misinterpretation. The second misinterpretation of this verse is more of a, I would say, an incomplete or a partial interpretation that is twisted. And it goes a little something like this. It takes worldliness and it makes it into something, a thing that you could get or go to or a thing that you do. And then that is worldliness. Practical examples here. In the 60s and 70s, I'm told, because I wasn't there, worldliness was for men the length of your hair and for women the length of your skirt. That was what was worldliness. And those were the things to be avoided. Other things that were to be avoided, smoking, drinking, playing cards, for Baptist dancing. For some, it was going to the movies. This was a form of worldliness. Another type of example, kind of like in the same vein here, would be there are those that believe that Christians should have nothing at all to do with politics or even social issues in general, that we should have nothing to say about these things, that we should just stick to the Bible and have nothing to say. Don't vote. Don't run for office. Don't be in any part of trying to, you know, bring righteousness to the world at large. These are both foolish on one hand. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in any sort of legal system to make the world right. There are things that are immoral that a Christian should not be involved in. filthy movies, violence, all these types of things. Of course, we should abstain from certain things that might mar our body, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, it is wrong, and we'll talk a little bit why a little later, to just make something into it, a sin that we should stay away from, and that being worldliness. As far as Christians not being engaged in the culture, if it weren't for John Newton and Wilbur Wilberforce, we would have not put the end to slavery in the British Empire like they did. We, of course, see the horror in our land as children are murdered in the place where they should be the safest. We should not remain silent about that. We are salt and light, and we should be in the... Well, of course, that's not the primary message that we have. It is a message that we should still uphold and take to this godless culture. So, patui, I say on that. So let us not define worldliness as something that we know we are safe from. If we are guilty of worldliness, let the Word and the Spirit have their work upon us. There are many people who are unhappy in their Christian life. And I think that the reason could be is that they have refused to come face to face with verses like this and let it search their hearts. And thus they are caught trying to straddle the line with a foot in both worlds. And that, my friends, only leads to misery and ruin. So with that said, what is the world in this case? Seems like kind of a dumb question, right? The world. The world's the world. But there, he has a specific meaning here. And what is that? There are two ways tonight, mainly, we'll be focusing on how I answer this question, what is the world? The first way, first thing I'm going to do is say what the world is not in this sense. The world here does not mean creation. It does not mean the mountains. It does not mean the sun, the moon, the rain, the stars, the beautiful landscapes. It doesn't mean the birds. It doesn't mean your pet dog. You can love your dog. You know, you can love your animals. That's fine. That's not what he's talking about here. God has created a glorious, beautiful world, and we, especially as Christians, should appreciate it. One thing I used to love when I first joined this church, John Amos sent out a pick of the day email with a Bible verse and a picture that he'd taken, generally of a frog. I mean, there's other animals other than frogs, but it was mainly frogs. But they were beautiful frogs. But I enjoyed that. You know, he took good pictures highlighting God's beautiful creation. I myself love the song of cicadas in the summer. I just love sitting on my back porch and listening to it. Those are wonderful things to love and enjoy. Two, it does not mean the rejection of family relationships. I don't think that we have this as much anymore, but in history, although we might with the Catholic Church and the priests, but there are those that have rejected the institution of marriage because they saw the act of the husband and wife coming together in marriage as itself. There were even a few, there were a few Puritans who sometimes saw it this way too, saw the coming together of the husband and wife as something icky and vile and sinful and should be refrained from, and something to do with worldliness. And that is just, that's not the case. God has given us this wonderful thing inside of marriage that can be enjoyed and is wonderful. We should love our families. We should even love our family members who are lost. That is not what he's talking about here. And thirdly, he does not mean the government. Now, I have some dear libertarian Christian brothers and sisters that I love very much, and this would break their hearts for them to hear me say this, but I'm sorry, that's not what he's talking about. Now, my friends might point out that our government is very worldly and uses worldly means and makes ungodly decisions and does horrible things. Absolutely right. Nevertheless, God instituted the government, and that's not what's being talked about here. There are husbands that abuse their wives. There's husbands who don't abuse their wives, but don't love them like they're supposed to. There's husbands that do say horrible things, that cheat on their wives. It doesn't ruin the institution of marriage. There are pastors who disgrace their pulpit by not preaching the Word of God. They have pastors who do immoral things in private. That does not ruin the pastorship. Just because there are ungodly men filling our governments, including this one, does not mean that it's something of the world that we're supposed to reject. So that's not the case. Okay, what does the world mean? Like I said, there's two ways that I'm going to answer this question. The first thing that I'm going to do is say that John does a little bit of the defining of what the world is right here in verse 16. He says that the world is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. John lays out for us what a worldly kind of life looks like. So let us take this specific description and go through it point by point, phrase by phrase, and see this description of the one who loves the world, a worldly person. First, he says the desires of the flesh. What does this mean? The old King James used the phrase the lust of the flesh. And I think that word does give good meaning to the meaning probably better than even desire does. What the word means is an inordinate affection or preoccupation for something. Simply put, in this section, what it's talking about is self-pleasure, self-gratification. Coming under this category can be also the abuse of things, not just loving things that you shouldn't love, but also the abuse of some things that are naturally, in and of themselves, good for us. And good. I have to say, come back again to the act of marriage. Inside of marriage, love between a husband and a wife is a beautiful, wonderful thing. But even inside of marriage, a man's attention and focus on it can go to a destructive degree. Another thing that is good and natural, and when it's properly used, God, you know, the human being is very, very unique in creation. The angels are beings of spirit. To our knowledge, they don't have any way to enjoy physical things. You don't really hear about them in the Bible singing. You don't see of them eating. Animals, on the other hand, are able to eat and enjoy things, but they have no spiritual component. There's no dog looking up to heaven saying, thank you, God, for my food, you know. But a human being can enjoy things and give God praise for it. Food is one of those things. Food can be enjoyed. Good food can be enjoyed. However, gorging oneself, obsession with the next meal, when and what we eat on a daily basis, focus on this, is an abuse and can be a sinful thing. The worldling in this category is the kind of person who lives for sensual gratification of the self. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, you've seen the bumper stickers, the YOLO, Y-O-L-O, you only live once. What that means is, you only live once, so you might as well get all the pleasure you can. It's the King Solomon thing. Get all the pleasure you could possibly get in this life, because you only live once. Okay, true, you only live once, but you also live forever. And the things you do here, in this span of time, affect your eternity. You can see the hold these topics have in our culture. Just look at the advertising world. Filled with beautiful, scantily clad people, and the constant focus of commercials on food and drink. Bigger, better, more. What does God say? Romans 13:13-14 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, Fred and I, teased one time because if you go to Dana's church, you know, his church has been around forever, and they got this big wall of all the pastors and stuff on there. And, you know, you look at them, they got, these referral brows and whatnot, and then you come all the way down to Dana, and he's got this big grin and smile on his face. But the Christian isn't someone who isn't able to laugh and enjoy. God means for us to enjoy the life we have given, but under the context of carefully being a steward of the things he's given us and the careful consideration of what we have and not abusing it and not living for it. So, of course, a Christian can laugh, but that is not what's being described here. It is a person who constantly seeks to fulfill and gratify themselves. Next, the desires of the eyes. This next phrase describing the worldling is the desire or lust of the eyes. It is through the eyes that sin so often starts to rise within us. This person judges everything in the world through the eyes. That is, by the appearances and outward show. It desires, covets that which exalts the self. This includes sin at the intellectual stage, when the thoughts of sin are left to marinate in the mind. You know, Jesus more than hints at this in Matthew 5:28 when he talks about everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery in his heart. This is looking with the intent to sin, or when the imagination is left to play with what is wrong. The language in the text here imply and sometimes lead us to think exclusively of sexual sin, but it means other things as well. And again, going back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, anger too. Anger at your brother, hatred at them, in God's eyes, are as guilty as murder. Well, sometimes we get angry, it's true. But sometimes we choose to marinate our minds in that hatred and anger or jealousy. We don't expel it from our minds like we should. Or the sexual thoughts and stuff that we shouldn't have. We let it stay. That is wickedness and evil. But there's other things too. We live in a terribly entertainment-focused country. Music and movies dominate our culture. The desire of the eyes is also a love and preoccupation with vanity, things that bring no profit whatsoever. It's not just a fascination with sin, but an inordinate affection for vain things, empty things, things that aren't necessarily sinful. An inordinate focus on superheroes and princesses fall into this category. You know, what's the next big blockbuster? What's the next big movie? Let's keep looking. I mean, that's what everybody wants to talk about. Oh, did you see this trailer? Did you see this preview? Oh, did you hear this song? It's the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. We have live in an age where with computers we're able to create all kinds of fantastical realms and battles and fights and excitement. And so many people, sometimes myself included, spend much time thinking about it and looking forward to it. This preoccupation is evil. A quote that has struck me through the heart these past 2 or 3 weeks. Paul Washer said, "Tell me what preoccupies your mind, and I will tell you who your God is." This is a hard saying, but I believe it completely accurate. If you derive the most satisfaction in reading, dreaming, watching items of entertainment, then you're in love with the world. Kind of sounds like a Jeff Foxworthy joke, I know, but it's true. If that's where your mind is focused. The desire of the eyes includes a preoccupation with pomp and splendor. It delights in outward appearances, and which includes a preoccupation with style. You can see that the world is very fixated on appearances. Personal appearances can be the world's main interest in life. How do they look? How does their children look? How does their car or home look? Again, advertising is very telling here. Go back to that car commercial with the pretty people. They want you to be enamored with the style, the sleekness of the car, the gadgets it comes with, all the little things that are interesting and beautiful about it. It wants to attract your attention, your eyes, your heart. They want you to see that that car is better than your car. They want you to look and see the people that drive that car or look that way are happier than you are in your car. I say, buyer beware, Vanity Fair. What does God say? John 7:24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You know, this is meaning when you inform your judgments that you make, you make them in accordance to God's rules, His precepts, His scripture. Your mind is marinated in that, so you make correct judgments, not just the outward show, not just attracted to the fancy. I think I used this illustration last time, but it just kept popping to my mind. It's that Andy Griffith episode again with the hobo who comes to town, and Andy Taylor's son, Opie, gets enamored with him because he's having a fun life. He's having a good time, and he's all this kind of stuff. And Opie starts doing bad things too. So Andy asks the hobo to please leave town. And he says, oh, why can't, what's wrong with my life? Why can't, let the young man choose. Let Opie choose what kind of life that he wants to live. And Andy says, you can't do that. A youngster will grab the first flashy thing with shiny ribbons on it, and by the time they learn there's a hook in it, it'll be too late. All a parent can do is say, trust me. I'm making this call because I love you. Trust me. And try to keep temptation away. When we make judgments, we need to follow. Say, God says, trust me. And so maybe this doesn't make sense to me. Maybe this, why can't I have this? Why can't I do this? Why can't I? Just trust him. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Young people, do not go out with someone just because they look good. You want to find that person who loves the Lord. I'm glad Jessica wasn't looking for someone who was super attractive. How do you know? How do you know when you're I'm not saying that having a nice car is an evil thing, right? How can you know that maybe your affection is too much for something? Well, one, if you keep thinking about it, that's a good tell. Another good tell, if you, let's say, can't afford it, and so you have to go onto the credit card, go into debt, you have to cut corners in your family, you have to shortchange someone and time and things so that you can have or do this thing, that is a good tell that you have an inordinate affection going on in your life. Finally, John uses the description, pride of life. The final description of the worldling, the lover of the world, given by John, is that they are enamored with the pride of life. What is this? Put simply, it is the desire for self-glorification. The person driven by this is filled with ambition, as well as usually contempt for others. Pride generally exposes itself at the expense of another person. This pride can be in your birth. Who you were born to, or your social status that you were born to, whether you're born to someone wealthy or not. Pride can be in your family, who you're married to. Oh, I'm married to a doctor, or I'm married to a model, that kind of thing. Pride can be in your children. Look how well behaved they are. Look how beautiful and handsome they are. Probably around here, one of the greatest pride is in what kind of job you have. It seems like the second question that anyone ever, hey, I'm Troy, hey, how you doing? What do you do for a living? Well, what do you do for a living? That's why we don't talk about what we do for a living, because somehow that's the important thing. I recently talked to a young woman who just entered into the workforce, and she's a mom, and she's like, everybody wants to talk about their job, what they do for their job. She says, how about, I'm a mom. That's what I want to be identified as, not as an engineer. But no, we all get wrapped around because we're this or because we're that, because it required this much schooling and education, that somehow we're better than other people, superior to other people. There's also a pride that comes into what school you went to, or what college, or how high you went in college, or what kind of degrees you got. Again, there's also a pride in what college football team you root for. There's a pride in what political party you are identified with. In the end, it's all about how you are perceived and how you appear to others. And by some man-made association, you brag, believing that your association makes you superior to others. Finally, there is the pride in material possessions, having the nicest car, having the newest gadget, having the biggest house, having the nicest house, the brand of clothes you wear. What does God say? 1 Corinthians 4:6-7. None of you should be puffed up in favor against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, generally, he's talking about spiritual gifts in a lot of ways. But in any capacity, what do you have that you did not receive? Oh, well, I went to such and such school and I got such and such. Okay, God gave you a mind. God gave you air. God gave you food. God gave you all sorts of blessings. Let me tell you what, I'd have been an absolute loser, bum in life if it were not for my father. He kicked me in the rear all my life to push me through to get me where I am today. Mom birthed me into the world, then Dad got me here. It really. It's not because of me. And it's the same with God. If you have something today, it's because of what God has done in your life and because of Him alone. Because you might think you have earned something, but in, like that, you can take it all away. Rarely, if ever, does the worldling ever think about the need or good for his or her own soul, much less about anyone else's. Instead of mastering and controlling their desires, as they ought to do, their desires end up mastering them and controlling them. Let it not be so with us. The second thing I want to talk about, discuss, in discussing this idea of the world, that I want to make clear. Sometimes, especially with John, you know, as you hit these different topics, you might think he's a little bit like Proverbs, right? You know, something here, something here, something here that seem unrelated to each other. But that's not the case here. These aren't just three different descriptions of things. Hey, 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 you guys, beware of this. John is describing the world. Now, what does he mean by world? The Greek word translated world here is used many times in the New Testament. And it's the word cosmos that we get the word cosmos from. You think of cosmonaut, right? When you and I tend to think of the world, we tend to think of the bigness or the completeness of the world, right? Oh, God so loved the world, the whole world, the big world, the complete world, all the people in the world. But that's not how the Eastern mind, at least I don't think so. This is what, I got a lot of this from Mark Webb, and I really agree with him. He said the Greeks used it in a different way. They use the word to refer to an arrangement of something, an ordering, a shared quality among a group. Let me give you some examples. A group of soldiers, just, you know, milling around, hanging out or whatever, is not a world. But you put those soldiers together in a street, and they're marching down the street together in unison, the Greeks would see that as a world of soldiers. They're together, they're in an order, they're in an arrangement. Some of our friends here at Grace will be going in a couple of weeks down to Disney World. You know, when you say, I'm going to Disney World, a lot of times, you know, for us, that's a location. But to the Greek mind, the Disney World is more than that. It's an arrangement. It's something that was birthed out of the mind of Walt Disney. That includes the arrangement and layout of the parks and the themes. It's all more than that, too. It's the principles that guide the people that work there. So, like, if you go down there with a button that says, you know, it's my birthday, or, you know, it's our anniversary, the people are trained to say, oh, happy anniversary. I mean, all the staff will say, happy birthday. They're supposed to constantly wish you that all day long. It's the principles that guide it. It's the experiences that people have while they're there. That is Disney World to the Greek, to the Eastern mind. You know, unlike a slob like me, a lot of you ladies, when you plan to come to church, you lay out an outfit. You lay out maybe a blouse or a dress, and then you choose your earrings and your necklace and your shoes so they all coordinate, so they go together. That is an order. It's arrangement. That's a world, how they would use the word world in there. There's an underlying principle that makes all those things fit together and look good together. So just like that, in the same way, there is an undergirding principle to this world that is being set forth by John that binds these things together. In John 3:16, when he says, God so loved the world, he's not meaning, you know, the Arminians say he means everyone. And Mark Webb says, that A.W. Pink got the Reformed community off track. And they said, no, what he means is the elect. You know, it's the elect. No, it's everybody. No, it's the elect. And Mark Webb says, it's neither. He's not talking about numbers. He's not talking about the numbers of people. He's talking about mankind, fallen mankind in general. You know, Mark makes this comment. He says, people may say, I love cows. Okay, I love cows. I think cows are neat. I like to see cows. Where I buy cows, maybe I have my own set of cows. They're my cows. But in general, I love cows. So it doesn't mean I don't eat a hamburger or whatever, or, you know, a taco. But I love the idea of cows. I just think they're neat animals or something like that. He says, that's how God's like. He says, I love mankind. I love my creation that's stamped with my image. That's a moral creature. And because I love them, by the way, so love while we're at it doesn't mean I love them so much. It means I love them like this. God says, I love mankind, the human creation that I made like this. I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him will not die and perish, but have eternal life. So that's what we're talking about, the quality here. And so the world that John is setting forth here has a certain quality to it as well. So what is John describing here when he says this world is kind of a system or an order or an arrangement? It is a mindset, a principle, a quality of mankind and his civilization whereby he desires to have an outlook on life that ignores God and does not recognize him and chooses to live a life that is as independent from God as it is self-indulgent and self-serving. It is a principle that life should be focused on this world and on self primarily. It is a life that is more fixated on just pleasuring oneself and gratifying one's own desires, like you are God and there is no other. This person has no real room to give serious thought to God. They may have enough sense maybe to go to a church so they can feel good about him or herself, but not enough to carefully use the wisdom of God and seek God's face in the decisions that they make in their life. Basically, this is a description of the average person on this earth today. This system, like Vanity Fair, does not bow to the real God. Not yet. It bows to the false God. We know this system, this world, has another God other than the true and living God. Scripture says this everywhere. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I'm talking about Jesus. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan says, jump. They say, how high? This world and its principles have direct connection to Satan. We don't have time to read them, but Isaiah 14, you might mark it down, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are both passages that describe Satan. Satan was once a perfect being, an angel, but he fell. He aspired to that which was above himself, that which he had no right to have. He wanted to sit on God's throne in his seat. He was not content with the position that he was placed in. His goal was self-gratification, self-exaltation, and self-glorification, a.k.a. the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. These principles are the politics of Satan's kingdom. They are the coins of his realm. We see them very clearly wherever he appears. In the temptation of Eve, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, desire of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, desire of the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, pride of life, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. The devil has no new tricks because he doesn't need them. The old ones work just fine. Except once, as recorded in Luke 4, as he tempts our Lord in the wilderness. He says, hey man, you've been fasting. You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. You have something to eat. Desire of the flesh. He says, hey, you know, I'll give you the world to worship. You just fall down before me. I'll give you all. Look, I'm going to show you all, give you a vision of all the kingdoms of this world. I can give them to you. By the way, I think he could. He could. Desire of the eyes. He says, hey, you know, you want people to show, see that you're God, that you're the, that you're it? Let's take you to the temple. Don't you jump off the top of the temple. We know the angels are going to catch you and everybody will see you. Show off. Show them who you really are. By the way, that's what his brothers wanted him to do. Hey, you know, why are you hanging around these podunk towns, you know? Why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Go to the big town. Show them your stuff up there. Pride of life. It's the car commercial all over again. What's a girl in a bikini got to do with selling a car? You know? Desire of the flesh. What's this, you know, and so this fancy car, all of its cool features and all the neat things it has, the desire of the eyes. And we want it, and we want to look good in it, and we want to look better than everybody else, and we want everybody else to see us in it, that we're the kind of person that can get a car like that. Pride of life. They say love makes the world go round. Hogwash. This is what makes the world go around. Self-gratification, self-exaltation, self-glorification. Our world, our civilization has been built in this line of satanic thinking. It is the gospel of Satan. It is the gospel of this world. It's God wants you to have these things and to indulge yourself in all these areas. In Matthew 16, we have Jesus telling his disciples that he must go and suffer and die. What happens? You know what happens, right? Verses 22 to 23. Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord! This shall never happen to you!" But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, what's going on here is that Peter is, you know, Peter loved his Lord, right? He loved his Lord. And he says, "Hey, I'm going to have to go off, and I'm going to die, suffer and die this horrible death." He said, "No, Lord, no, no. Pity yourself, Lord. Think of yourself. Put yourself first for once. Don't do this thing." Kind of seems natural if you love someone. You might say something like that. But Jesus responds in an odd way. "Get behind me, Satan." What happened? Is it exorcist? Did Peter's head start spinning around? Devil came into him and made him start talking? No. No. But Peter succumbed to the temptation of this world. And he smelled, he stunk of Satan. Think of yourself, Lord. Think of yourself. Put yourself first this once. That is not God's way. That was not Jesus' way, and it shouldn't be our way either. You remember in Matthew 20, when James and John got their mama to come on down and say, hey, put my boys up. When you get home to your kingdom, would you please put my boys on your left and your right, please? And of course, you know, that ticked everybody off, you know. They're like, these guys, you know. And Jesus is like, okay, I hear what's going on over here. Come here. And he said this. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, right? The principles of God's kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, are completely opposite to the principles of Satan's kingdom. In the corporate world, you need to climb, and get to the top. Jesus' world, you go down. If you want to be great in his kingdom, you must lower yourself down to a servant. What? I got to wash stinking people's feet? Or what? We would never think of doing that. That's gross. That's disgusting. That is God's kingdom. And it's at odds with everything that's in our flesh. No one in this world has ever humbled themselves like the Lord has. He washed the dirty, stinking feet of the man who betrayed him. What is sad is that most don't know what they are missing, the love of Christ, and by humbling themselves. They think that doesn't make sense to them. To lower myself does not make sense. I want to go up. You know, in John 4, Jesus met a woman who was living day to day, looking for, you know, this day's present joy, if she could find it. And he says, "Woman, you are thirsty, and you don't even know you're thirsty." That is the world today. Everybody is craving some new thing, some new experience, some new pleasure, some new knowledge that can give them wisdom on how to be happy. Sadly, this has infected the church, too. We have whole denominations given over to this. This whole lie, the prosperity gospel is all about. Hey, God loves you. God loves you so much He wants you to have the nicest car, the biggest house. You just pamper yourself. That's what God wants for you. They've just embraced the demonic lie of the gospel of Satan. The emergent church also kind of follows this trend, although they're not more about wealth and money. They're more about, you know, experiences. Hey, you want to go out and have fun? Hey, you don't need to have any rules on your life. You want to go out drinking, go out to bars. You want to go see all kinds of movies and do whatever. Just live and be a friend and be a buddy. And that way you can be missional and witness to people. But it's just about living a worldly life. So that, because it's easier to fit in. It's easier to be like everybody else. It's hard to be weird. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If there is no visible difference between you and the world, you can depend on it. There's no invisible difference either." But it isn't just them. It's not just emergent people in the prosperity gospel. Worldliness has infected denominations, churches, and many church members. Paul Washer said that in this age, we are the wealthiest Christians that have ever walked the face of the earth. And we're the most protected Christians that have ever walked the face of the earth. And we are the emptiest Christians that have ever walked the face of the earth. We wonder why we lose so many of our youth to the world. I think it's because many times, like the prosperity gospel folks and the emergent folks, we're trying to straddle the line between loving the world and loving God. And it can't be done. They are directly opposed systems. One is about God and centers on God. One is about self and centers on self. It's like communism and capitalism. They're two world systems. There's no overlap at all. They are diametrically opposed. What have we been talking about the entire time in the 1 John 1? Darkness and light. You're either in fellowship and walking in the light or you're in the darkness. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. You're in the light or you're in the darkness. You're in God's kingdom or you're not. Unfortunately, this is going to have to be a two-parter. I haven't even talked, in verse 15 it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I haven't talked about that. I ain't said anything about verse 17, so I'm going to have to come back to these at another time. But let me wrap up. What we have for today. Let's return to Vanity Fair, if I may. You can see why the old fundamentalist view of worldliness, of a list of do's and don'ts, doesn't work. Right? And Vanity Fair is focused on self-gratification, self-exaltation, self-glorification, and those principles can be attached to anything. So here we are at Vanity Fair, you and I, and Satan himself comes over to sell us his wares. Now, in this fair, he does have prostitutes, he has drugs, he has drink, he has Krispy Kreme donuts. But maybe that doesn't appeal to us. No, we don't want any of that. No. Oh, okay. Well, over here, I have a nice collection of very beautiful women, wives, and very handsome husbands. I got some really handsome children that you could have. They're well obedient. You can be proud of them. They'll be good kids. Oh, okay. Hey, you want moralism? I got some moralism. I got morality for you. You can have that. It'll make you feel good. Be better than everybody. Yeah. I'd like a little of that. You want a little religion to go along with it? I mean, yeah, okay. I got Mohammedism and Hinduism and Catholicism, but I have other things too. You want Protestant? Oh, you want Presbyterian, Baptist, Reformed Baptist? I'll hook you up. I mean, hey, those guys, they read a lot and they're smart. You want to be one of them guys, right? Oh, yeah. Tell you what, I'll throw a little, you act now, throw a little pride of life. I'll get you in there and maybe let you be a Sunday school teacher, teach a little bit, maybe you preach sometime. Man, you know, people, you get friends, you get family, you got respectability. Pretty good, huh? Enticing? He's glad to sell you anything, including religion, as long as it's only skin deep. as long as it never pierces your heart. As long as you don't think about it too much. Yeah, hey, he'll even encourage daily Bible reading. You know, make it quick. You know, don't pick out anything much unless you can find some of those good, encouraging, self-affirming verses. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Yeah, get me through the day. You know, okay, that's good. He's all about it. I hope it's clear to you that we can all have all of this, have all that, and still be as lost as a sheep in a blizzard. Church members can be just as blinded by the God of this world as the guy who skips church to go out boating on a lake. Don't be that way. If I make it to heaven, it won't because I'm a church member. It's not because I'm a member of this church. It's not because I help with the sound recording and do the church newsletter and get to preach sometimes. None of that. I can still be up here today and be false in front of you. If I make it to heaven, it is only because Jesus Christ died for me. His blood availed for me, washed me clean, and He stood in my stead. He has drunk the punishment for me, and now I am God's child. That's the only hope I have. And I'll say this too. If it turns out that I'm fake and that I'm false and I don't make it to heaven, the words that I have just said are still 100% true. You know, this is what... Sometimes I get annoyed at him a little bit. But this is the whole point of Piper's ministry, right? You know, we're not down, you know, we're not to deny all joy and happiness. There is great joy in knowing and being loved by God. Friends, it's rough. You might rightly ask yourself, like I have asked myself in the last 3 weeks, how can I know for sure that I've not been blinded by this world and that I truly have fellowship with Christ? That is the kind of thing that the whole series that I'm doing here on 1 John, you know, 1 John is supposed to be about. You know, we talked about it in the first. But how about for tonight? Let me give you a couple of questions, private questions you can just ask yourself to kind of to gauge yourself. First is the Paul Washer quote that speared me right through the chest. What preoccupies your mind? What do you think about most in your free time? Is it him? Friends, the answer I came to was no, it wasn't him. It was vanity, vain, empty, worthless things. And it broke me. But you know what? That horrified me. I hate that. I will not stand for it. And I... He stripped me of everything, and I throw myself at His feet. Help me, Lord. I want You in here. I want You in here all the time. Or as much as a saved sinner can have You in there. I want to be thinking about Him, and the joy, and the love, and the peace. This God that has saved me. I want that. That's encouraging. If you find yourself answering no to that question, don't be content with it. Repent, and turn to Him, and grow closer to Him. He's given us the means. He's given us His Spirit. We can do that. I have a plan. We want to talk about it. We can't tonight because I got to run. But we want to talk about it. I'll tell you, I got my plan and what I'm going to do. Hopefully the Lord will bless it. I will be praying for Him to do that. Be praying for me. Second question. Looking back over the last couple of years, few years, can you point to a time when you heard a sermon, or had a personal Bible study, or where you found something that challenged you and forced you to change something in your life to be more in conformity with Christ? I'm not talking about you change something to fit in with personal peer pressure or fit in with other people or because you didn't think you liked the way it looked or whatever, but that God challenged you. Because as a growing Christian, we should be finding things or say, you know, it's not right. I mean, I can point to the last couple of weeks for me. That's been the case. I can point to last year when Peter Lavasi talked about being a father that doesn't exasperate his children. To be the kind of father that when your son or daughter is struggling with sin or difficulty or a hardship, that they feel like they can go to their dad and say, Dad, I need help with this. And I wasn't that kind of father. And I said, God, I want to be a father like You. Can you look back in your life and see where you have been challenged by God's Word? And it may not be something you're changing in your life. It may be changing your thinking. Maybe you're dealing with anxiousness or pride or something like that. And say, okay, I've got to deal with that. I've got to stop thinking like that. I've got to stop. You know, can you find that? Because if you're a Christian, you can. Those things are there. Maybe the longer you've been in the Lord, of course, I mess things up all the time. The longer you've been in the Lord, maybe you have fewer of those. It could be. But I'm still bumbling all the time. Let me end with this. Finally, another Paul Washer quote that helped me tremendously. And then a Bible verse. Paul Washer said this, although all believers are subject to many failings and can fall before the smallest temptation, their determination to continue in the faith and their gradual and progressive sanctification are evidences of salvation and prove a solid ground for assurance. Long quote. I'm going to say it again. Although all believers are subject to many failings and can fall before the smallest temptation, their determination to continue in the faith and their gradual and progressive sanctification are great evidences of salvation and provide a solid ground for assurance. We end with this, Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Son of God, crucified for me. What can the world offer that comes close to that? Let's pray. Father, I know this is a bit of a long one, and I thank you for your help in it. Lord, I thank you for the work that you're doing in my life, and I pray that you would help the poor souls out here. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that you are a loving and forgiving God. And even as we look at ourselves and we see the shambles we've made of our lives, we can cast ourselves in your loving hands and find your love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. I pray for everyone here tonight that they would find that love and mercy and grace. Lord, help us all to know you better. Thank you for this word that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for your aid and help and your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.